I imagine, as you heard Judges chapter 6 read, that maybe your hopes were rising. The words of the angel to Gideon. Verse 12, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So there you go, at last in our series in Judges, the prospect of a real hero. After all, it's been pretty disappointing so far, hasn't it? Not a hero in sight. We've been through Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, he only gets one verse, Barak, Deborah, Jael. And we've discovered they're not exactly examples to follow. Certainly their lives are not lives to emulate, especially when it comes to tent pegs. If you don't understand that, you need to read back to the previous chapter. It's what you do with a tent peg when someone's fast asleep in the tent. In fact, these judges, far from being heroes, look to be a pretty dysfunctional crew. And you might be thinking, I hope you're thinking in one sense, what on earth is God doing working with people like that? What on earth is God doing working with people who do things like that? Well, exactly. That's it, isn't it? That's the point. With people like that. You see, Judges isn't written. It's not meant to be a moral textbook with a nice set of cuddly characters with the message, be like them. That's not what Judges is about. No, it's here in the Bible to tell us about God. It's here to tell us about the extraordinary grace of God, about the patient, deliberate, painstaking grace that rescues and goes on and on rescuing the wayward people of Israel. Which is, if you think about it, makes the book of Judges extremely good news for you and me. Judges, you see, is about the gospel. It's about the extraordinary, ongoing, never giving up grace of God for completely dysfunctional people. Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised at another disappointment, and by the end you'll realize just how disappointing Gideon turns out to be. So please don't get your hopes up. But instead, remember right at the start that there is only one hero in the book of Judges. It's all about him. It's about the Lord. He's the only hero. But you'll also be disappointed because we're about to begin a sadly familiar cycle. In fact, it's here we go again. The pattern repeated. Remember the pattern we saw a few weeks ago in the book of Judges? Rebellion. Retribution. Repentance. Well, hardly. And rescue. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and repeat again and again. So it's rebellion. Look at verse 1. Look at what we're told. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They'd enjoyed peace and security for the past 40 years after God had rescued them through Deborah and Barak. But as ever, Israel failed to remember. That word remember, it means a kind of active remembrance, a heart remembrance. They forgot the Lord. They forgot who he is and what he'd done for them. And once again, we find they turned to the Canaanite idols, the non-gods, to the gods who seemed to promise them what they wanted. What they wanted was to be rich and successful. And that's exactly what the Canaanite gods offered. The Baal God, the fertility God. He will give you bountiful harvests. He will give you loads of kids. Which is what most people in the time of Judges wanted. Loads of kids and amazing harvests. They wanted to be rich and successful. How the world has changed. More of them later. But notice the consequence of rebellion, verse 1. For 7 years, the Lord gave them up into the hands of the Midianites. Notice what it says. He gave them up. God's deliberate purpose to discipline wayward Israel, to show to Israel the futility, the utter futility of chasing after idols, of chasing after pretend gods who in the end offer nothing, of walking away from the one and only, from the Lord who alone can protect them and provide for them and satisfy them. So God hands them over. He gives them up to the Midianites to teach them a very hard lesson. And the writer tells us what happened. It's worse, far worse than anything that's gone before. Look at verse 2. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive. And you can read about it in verses 3 to 5. It's not so much a political takeover as economic exploitation. This is a bit like the school bully who every day demands you hand over your lunch money. Every day. Hand it over. Every year, for 7 years, they came from the east, the Midianites. They hit the breadbasket region of Jezreel, and then they swept down to Gaza, driving the Israelites to hide with whatever crops and goods they could salvage to hide in the mountains. And Israel are left hungry and poor and worn out and desperate. And we read verse 6, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, at this point in the cycle, we're expecting God to send a rescuer. We've seen their rebellion. We've seen what God has done, the retribution, the repentance of sorts. So now it should be the rescuer. But notice, instead of a rescuer, well, they get a sermon. Here we go again, and now for the sermon. Look at verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It's a bit like me. The car breaks down, I need a mechanic, and a preacher turns up. Not much help, is it? Israel needs a warrior. Israel needs a rescuer. God sends them a prophet to preach a sermon. You say, why? Well, you'll probably recognize the scenario. You've probably done exactly the same yourself. Something goes wrong. Something goes wrong with our job, with our health, with our finances. And our immediate response is to ask God to sort it. That's what you're there for anyway, God, isn't it? To sort it. To change what we don't like into something that we do like. Isn't that how we pray when things go wrong? We want to escape the pain and the discomfort and the inconvenience. But God wants us instead to learn. That's the point of what's going on. To learn from and through those difficult circumstances, to learn about him, to learn about his faithfulness and goodness and care for his children. He wants us to grow up. As Christians, he wants us to grow strong and mature in our faith. It's sad, isn't it? Our immediate response, there's a problem. Lord, get me out of here. But that isn't the response that the Bible encourages in us. Rather to ask the question, what is God teaching us? So God's response to Israel's need is a sermon. It's the word of grace that teaches us and trains us. You see, before they can appreciate the rescue that will come, they need to understand why they need rescuing. They need to realize where their idolatry, their pursuit of these non-gods has brought them. In other words, God aims first to convict them of their need. He aims to bring about real repentance, a real change of heart, which of course implies that their cry to the Lord in verse 6 was anything but real repentance. Yet despite everything, God reminds them. Look what he says in the sermon. He reminds them what he has done, verse 8. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt. I drove them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. That's what God has done. He reminds them what he's done. And what have they done? But you have not listened to me. God has done all this, but you have not listened. So first there's a sermon, a word of grace to remind Israel what God has done. It's a call to repentance, to a change of heart, return to the Lord. Did they listen? We don't know for sure, but the evidence suggests that they didn't. So even more extraordinary then that God continues to pursue his gracious rescue. Even though God knows that their repentance really isn't a genuine repentance at all. All they're interested in is getting out the mess. Their Lord continues his gracious rescue. And for that, a mighty warrior is required. So meet Gideon. Gideon, the farmer's boy. And we meet him. From verse 11 onwards, we meet him threshing his wheat in the winepress. In other words, hiding away. Underground in the winepress, not out in the barn. He's out of sight. Why is he doing that? Because he's afraid. He's afraid the Midianites will come, just like the rest of Israel. Gideon, man of fear. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Look at verse 12. Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. That's what the angel says. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But it's not a great start, I have to say, on Gideon's part, because straight away he challenges God on two counts. On two counts, he says to God, you've got it wrong. Can I suggest that's not a really good way to lead your Christian life? To tell God he's got it wrong. So verse 13. But Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Now I want you to notice Gideon's logic, which I have to say is completely clueless. But here's his logic. Israel is in trouble. Therefore, logic, God has abandoned us. See the way he argues? If Israel is in trouble, it must mean God is absent. Now, isn't that interesting? Doesn't it sound familiar? Doesn't that sound so familiar in the way that we respond to crises? Things go wrong. We assume God is absent. We assume that if things go pear-shaped, it must mean God's on holiday. Instead of asking ourselves, yeah, but how is God working? What is God teaching us? After all, he is our God, isn't he? And he doesn't take holidays, does he? And he has promised, hasn't he, to work in and through us, to work in and through all things for our good. He has, hasn't he? You probably got that on a fridge sticker, Romans 8:28. You're bound to have it on a fridge sticker. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. That's what he said. That's what he's promised. So why don't we believe him when things go pear-shaped? Why do we believe at that point that he's on holiday? when actually we know that our God never takes holidays. So even though we may not yet understand what he is doing, we do know it is for our good because his word tells us. The one thing he hasn't done is abandon us, which is usually the thing we assume he has done. We are perverse creatures, aren't we? So will our response when things go pear-shaped, will it be determined by what God has said or by how we feel in that particular moment? Gideon gets it wrong. You can't miss the irony. It's not God who has abandoned Israel, of course, but Israel who has abandoned God. But Gideon gets it wrong on a second count. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Go in the strength you have." And Gideon replies, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm least in my family." Now, to a point, Gideon's right. He can't save Israel. Of course he can't. His assessment's spot on. He's the weakest in every sense. But he simply hasn't reckoned on the power of God, and specifically on the promise of God to empower him and equip him. "Go in the strength you have and save Israel. I am sending you." It's a promise that equips and empowers. And again, Gideon's response is so often our response. We're looking at, you know, some situation, and we're wanting God to do something. We're waiting for God to act. We're praying. Usually, we're waiting for him to send someone else. Isn't that usually how we kind of approach difficult situations? "Lord, send my sister. She'd be great." There we are praying intently. "Lord, sort this out. Lord, send somebody." When all along, God is waiting for us to get up and act on his word. He's not about to send somebody else. He's already got somebody. It's called you, me. His promise that both enables and equips us. Actually, in both cases, it comes back to what God has said. Will we trust his promises? Will we act on his word? Because God has spoken. Which means for Gideon, it's time to decide. If you look at verse 17, it's Gideon who initially asks God for a sign. But actually, it's God who's setting before Gideon a decisive choice. Gideon, there are two altars, two choices. Build one altar to the Lord, destroy the other altar to Baal with its Ashtaroth pole. Do you get it? Before there's any talk, any idea of taking on the Midianites, the enemy out there, Israel needs to deal with the enemy that's at home. The idols, the non-gods in their midst. And the great thing here that Gideon does, he makes his choice. He builds an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh. He rejects the idols of his father because it seems his dad had imported an altar to Baal in the family farm. So this is a huge choice for Gideon to break from his family, to commit himself to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord strikes the altar and it's consumed with fire. And Gideon at last realizes who he's dealing with, verse 22. "Our sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And for the first time, he really is afraid. It's a kind of different kind of fear. He's overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Many Bible scholars think that this angel, well, it's the Lord himself. When it speaks about the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord Jesus come. But Gideon, the man of fear, is now told to go and destroy the altar that his family have set up. are back to those idols. See, it's not that Israel stopped worshipping Yahweh the Lord. They went for mix and match. They went for both and. Nominally, they worshipped the Lord. Practically, they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth, his wife, and all their family. The gods of profit and plentiful harvest, the gods of beauty and sex, the gods of power and success. Let me read to you what Michael Wilcock. Michael was preaching here last week. This is what Michael wrote in the book that he wrote on Judges. The gods have not changed, for human nature has not changed. And these are the gods that humanity regularly recreates for itself. What does it want? If it is modest, security and comfort and reasonable enjoyment. If ambitious, power and wealth and unbridled self-indulgence. In every age, there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires, whether political programs, economic theories, career options, philosophies, lifestyle options, entertainment programs, all having one feature in common. They promise that they can make our lives better than we can make them. Yet at the same time, they appear amenable to our manipulating, so we can get what we want without losing our independence. Here the enemy is among us. We say we worship the Lord, but the world has crept in and the idols control our hearts. There you go. We've said it again. Before we can throw off the enemies around us, we have to destroy the enemies among us. God will not help us out of our obvious visible problems, whether those be problems of money or relationships or guidance, whatever, until we realize that the idols that we worship, the things that we really love, must first be removed. See, the book of Judges is all about who you really love. And if you love something more than the Lord, then the Lord says, get rid of it. Those other gods have to be got rid of. They can no longer be gods. They may not be things you actually get rid of them, but you get rid of them, get rid of treating them as a god. That has to happen before we can move on and grow up. It's what spiritual renewal is all about. God is not here to give us what we want. We're to make God the one we really want. Is God the one you really want? Or do you really want just the stuff? Gideon makes his choice, albeit he's still Mr. Frightened, so he does it at night when no one can see him. And interestingly, that decisive choice leads to some altered thinking from his dad, who begins to think that maybe Baal is no god after all, if someone can come along and smash up his altars and he can't do anything about it. We may do it fearfully. We always need to do it graciously. But there is a lesson for us here. Compromise, complacency, pretending truth doesn't matter, in the end gets us nowhere. Sooner or later, we need to make that decisive choice, whether it's in the office or in the family, to stand up as worshippers of the living God, to be known decisively as Jesus people. That choice has to be faced. And that one step of fearful faith leads to another, verse 33. The next time the Midianites appear, now all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples crossed over the Jordan. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. At last, you say, Gideon the hero, he's blowing the trumpet. Well, actually, it's the Spirit of the Lord, isn't it? It's not Gideon. What do we say? There's only one hero in the book of Judges, and it's not Gideon. Just one who deserves the praise. Which brings us lastly to fears, fleeces, and the promises of God. Because despite the trumpet, Gideon's not so sure. Look what he says to God, verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, then give me a sign, and out comes the fleece. God, could you manage a wet fleece and dry ground, please? Oh, and then could you manage a dry fleece and wet ground? Dear God, if the sun is shining at the end of this service, then I'll... If you could sort out for me to marry that totally stunning girl at university, then I'll... If you could get me that dream job, that dream home, then I'll... I don't know how you might be tempted to test God. You know, sometimes people think this, all this fleece stuff is about guidance, about discovering what God wants us to do, and fleeces are all about how you discover what God wants you to do. Well, no, they're not, and it isn't. Guidance isn't the problem. It has nothing to do with guidance. Gideon knows exactly what to do. God has already told him. Even Gideon admits that. As you have promised, he says, the problem is not guidance, but fear. God's already graciously given him one miracle. Now he wants two more. And he knows, verse 39, he's wrong. Don't be angry with me, he says. Fear leads him to question God's promises. But the point is, God has promised. Back to verse 12, Gideon, mighty warrior. And you say, does God do irony? I think God does irony. Fearful Gideon, mighty warrior. But God is also being prophetic. Because God is with him, Gideon will become the rescuer of his people. But only because God is with him, only because God's the hero, the real savior. The weak, fearful man becomes the strong rescuer because of the Lord, because the Lord is with him to work in him and through him. But only as he trusts God's promises and acts on God's word. So you see, what does that mean for us? It certainly means you can put your fleeces away. It means that God can use fearful people like us. Yes, it does. But that's not the issue. The issue is what we do with our fears. Gideon turned it into a load of hoops for God to jump through. But think about it. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of speaking about Jesus? Are you afraid of facing up to opposition? Are you afraid of having to make hard choices? Are you afraid of your own mortality? I'm sticking up my hand for every one of those. Don't know about you. But most of those things make me afraid in one sense or another. Any number of things make us afraid. But on every one of those things, God has already spoken. God has already promised. So being afraid is okay. It's what we do with that fear that matters. Gideon went to the wrong place. He wanted a sign because he didn't believe. That's the point of the fleece. He takes out the fleece because he doesn't believe what God has said. It's not about faith, but non-faith. And sure, God was generous and kind and gave Gideon what he asked for. But the point of Judges 6 is the promise of God. God has spoken a word to overcome Gideon's fear, a word of grace that equips and empowers to serve. We have his word. His promise for us today, a word to trust, I will be with you. A word to act on, go in the strength you have and save Israel. Or as Jesus put it, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. God has spoken. God has promised. Friends, it's a word to trust and a word to act upon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your word is clear and powerful, that you make promises and you keep promises, and that you call us to trust you and act upon that word. Empower us so to do, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.